Our scripture reading this morning, please turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel."
Today we're beginning a new series of messages on Hosea. And somebody might say, "Hosea? I thought that was the first word to the national anthem." This is a book of the Bible. And I forget what page number Pastor David said it was. It is the first of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. Following the book of Daniel, the last of the major prophets. So if you know where Daniel is, Hosea is just to the right of that. 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. Many of them with very similar messages, calling Israel or Judah to repentance, giving prophecies and promises that Christ will come a first time to bear our sins, Isaiah 53, as well as coming a second time. Many similar messages. But the book of Hosea is a story of God's redeeming love, His unfailing love for His people. And it is a story of God's love despite Israel's great sin and unfaithfulness to God. And it weaves a very interesting story in chapters 1 through 3 of Hosea's personal life, where God told Hosea to go and marry a harlot, a prostitute. And she would prove to be unfaithful, and then later on said, "I want you to receive her back to you." And it's an amazing story. But it's an amazing story because it is a prophecy talking about you and I, talking about Israel in old times, and talking about you and I today when we are unfaithful to our God, and what happens when that happens in our own life. Hosea chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." Hosea is a mirror of our own lives and was a mirror for Israel in their unfaithfulness to God. Now notice chapter 1 verse 1, a little background information is given in Hosea 1:1, where the Bible says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. We don't know much about Hosea. There's no other Old Testament book that records information about him. We also don't know anything about his father. However, what we do know about Hosea is that his name is significant. His name means salvation. And a root form of that word also can be translated means also Joshua, or Jesus Christ, our Savior. Based on the historical data that we have in the Old Testament, we know that the events of Hosea's ministry and his prophecy was probably about 35 to 40 years, in approximately the years 760 to 720 B.C. He served the Lord in Israel, leading up to their captivity, to their fall to Assyria, which occurred in 722, about 2 years before the end of his life or the end of his prophecy and ministry. And just for a time frame, several sequences in the history of Israel, this would have been about 160 years after Israel divided into two nations as a result of a civil war. When Israel became 10 northern tribes called Israel, and the two southern tribes were divided into the nation of Judah. So this was 160 years after that. It was about 250 years after the time of King David. And then about 650 years after the time that Israel entered the Promised Land. So that's a little bit of the history of when Hosea took place in his ministry, just again before the fall of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, Hosea's ministry was primarily to that northern 10 tribes. Even though verse 1 lists four of the kings of Judah, because we find in chapter 7, verse 5, he called the king of Israel our king, was his king. It was during this time that he ministered particularly to those kings, Jeroboam, and then several other unnamed kings that are not named here in the text of Hosea that followed. And during this history of Israel, it was a terrible era of their lives and the kings there. There were six kings that followed Jeroboam. Three of them were assassinated, and one died in exile in Assyria. We'll review those real quickly just so you can see who these kings are after Jeroboam, who was a very wicked king. His son Zechariah lasted less than a year, and he was assassinated. Following him was a king by the name of Shalom, who reigned 1 month and was assassinated. Following him, a new dynasty took place. Menahem reigned for 10 years and then gave the throne to his son, who was Pekahiah, who reigned for 2 years, and he was overthrown in a coup. And following him was Pekah, who reigned 20 years, and Pekah was also assassinated, leading to the last king of Israel before their fall to the Assyrians by the name of Hoshea, not Hosea, but Hoshea, who reigned for 10 years, and was captured by the Assyrians and died in Assyria. So I know that's a lot of data, a lot of information, but just to show the decline of Israel, of their political leadership and spiritual leadership. And really, Israel's political and military downfall came directly as a result of their own spiritual depravity, their moral decline, their idolatry, the fact that God's chosen people would choose to follow other gods and worship like other people did, instead of worshiping solely God Almighty and being faithful to the Lord God Almighty. During these declining years, they made some serious political mistakes. One fatal mistake was when Menahem made a tribute and tried to appease Assyria, as Assyria was growing in power, trying to pay a tribute for their own freedom. And then later on, Pekah decided to ally himself with Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, hoping that being on the same side and allies with Syria would protect them from the Assyrians. My friend, the bottom line is, if God is not for you, you have no hope against your enemies. Once they turn their back on God Almighty, things began to decline and fall apart for the nation of Israel politically, militarily, spiritually, economically. All was futile in the end because they were defeated because of their spiritual and moral decline. And by thinking with foreign alliances, they would overpower their enemies. This leads us to the rest of chapter 1 this morning. And we want to focus in the rest of the chapter on this theme of God's unfailing love, God's loyal love. And first of all, we want to notice in verse 2, God's people had forsaken the Lord. Let's look at verse 2 once again, where God's people had clearly forsaken the Lord. Verse 2 says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now, verse 2 is a difficult verse. What is God asking him to do? Was this a literal situation, or was this figurative or allegorical? And there are different views in interpreting verse 2. There are those who take an allegorical viewpoint that this was not a literal marriage and literal children that were born, because obviously they struggle with the moral difficulty of a holy God commanding his prophet to marry a prostitute. Then there are those who take it literally, and I am one who interprets this literally. You can agree to disagree. I hope we can agree to disagree on that. Because I want to, my understanding of biblical hermeneutics or interpretation of Scripture, interpret Scripture literally. Unless it is very clear that we're looking at figurative language, symbolical language. But the language in chapters 1 through 3, as we continue the next few weeks, point to an actual marriage, actual children here in chapter 1 that are being born, and an actual wooing back an unfaithful wife who had left for other lovers. And so I take this literally, and I believe the language in my thinking is about a literal marriage. Now, I believe this was a literal marriage also because it was not unusual for God to make specific requests, difficult requests for his prophets. We'll give you two examples. Isaiah in chapter 20 was told for 3 years to take off his outer garment and go without his sandals, preaching throughout the countryside. Now, some translations actually say he's naked, but literally it is taking off his outer garment and walking around without, barefoot, with the symbolism that would come behind that and perhaps to gain attention. Ezekiel's another example in chapters 4 and 5. Particularly, and throughout the book of Ezekiel, we find Ezekiel being asked to do very difficult, hard things as a prophet. And during these chapters, he was confined to his home in his courtyard, where he would act out certain things. He would lay on one side for 390 days and lay on the other side for 40 days. I believe he had some breaks in between. The second time, he was tied down for 40 days. To illustrate the coming captivity and bondage of God's people. Another occasion in chapter 5, he was told to shave his beard and his head and divided his hair into three parts. One was burned, other was just scattered to the wind, and I forget what the other third was, what happened to the other third, but all pointing out to God's impending judgment upon his people. So God asked prophets to do some hard things. Which leads then to another question. The first question, was this a literal marriage or was it allegorical? But the second question, if it was a real marriage, what was Gomer's status at the beginning of the relationship? And yes, her name is Gomer. The only Gomer I've known in my life was Gomer Pyle. And so I think of that every time I come to Hosea chapter 1, 2, and 3. But this was a woman. And how do we look at this? What was Gomer's status at the beginning? I believe she was pure and faithful up to that point, and would give you some points for that. First is, some will argue that she was a prostitute at the very beginning of their marriage, and that Hosea knew going into it that she was unfaithful. She was morally impure. But others would contend that she was indeed pure. As I mentioned a moment ago, I hold to this view. But later on, she became unfaithful to her husband. And I'll give you three reasons why I hold to that view. We find in the text she's called a wife of whoredom. That does not have to describe her life, her lifestyle at the beginning of her marriage. It may be, secondly, pointing out to something in anticipation to a lifestyle that she would finally live or be like in her later years of life, to prove to be a wife of unfaithfulness. And a third reason for this, holding to this view that at the time of their marriage she did not live this kind of lifestyle, is that there are other Hebrew expressions in the Old Testament to describe a married woman's character, such as wife of one's youth, or a quarrelsome wife, or a wife of noble character, leading into the character, the lifestyle that she would live, and this would be the lifestyle of Gomer, that she would be an unfaithful woman, a prostitute, an adulteress. And as we come to chapters 2 and 3, the next couple weeks, we'll see that God commands Hosea to bring her back, to win her back, to forgive her, and to join together in faithful marriage. Now this command could be understood this way. Go take to yourself a wife who will prove to be unfaithful. Take this woman, knowing ahead of time you're going to have trouble with this woman, so even marrying Gomer, knowing that, had to be a very difficult step on the part of Hosea. Gomer's action showed that she would live that kind of lifestyle. Perhaps she was influenced by the immorality of her day, the culture of her day, driving many people to live this kind of lifestyle, very similar to the lifestyle of our day. However, having said all of this for the last few minutes, we cannot miss the main point of verse 2. And the main point of verse 2 is, God clearly says in the last phrase, notice, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. God's people, the Jews, God's called out ones, were guilty of idolatry, of forsaking the Lord God Almighty. My friend, there is such a thing, as the Bible states, called spiritual adultery. We may have kept ourselves physically, morally clean, but it is a sin that is described in this book and other books of the Old Testament, particularly, where God's people are described as committing spiritual adultery, spiritual harlotry, as they join themselves in worship and adoration of other gods. And I dare say, like me, all of us have been guilty of this sin. I know I have, even after my regeneration, my salvation. Because any time I'm not seeking God's kingdom, I'm seeking my own kingdom. Any time I'm not worshiping the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, I'm worshiping idols and guilty of this. So lest we look down on Israel from 700 years before Christ and say what a naughty people they were, let's remember our spiritual condition, our tendency to worship our own gods, to give priority over other things, possessions, people, than God. God's people clearly had forsaken the Lord, as we read the historical books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Which leads us to our second point. In verses 3 through 9, we see God's people then will be judged. There is a message of great love, of God's unfailing love, but also a message that God is a righteous God, a just God, who will judge His people. And this message of judgment is outlined throughout a bulk of this chapter through the birth of three children to Hosea and Gomer. Some would say, I'm not sure about this, that the second and third children were born outside of Hosea and Gomer, out of prostitution, but I'm not sure about that. The first child is named as Hosea and Gomer's child. And the first child is called Jezreel, showing that Israel's kingdom would come to an end. The prophecy of the first child is that Israel's kingdom would come to an end. Notice verses 3 through 5. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. The word Jezreel literally means scattered, like scattering seed. And isn't it interesting that this first child would be a prophecy of what ultimately would happen to the Jews? They would be scattered. And even to this day, they're scattered around the globe. It was the beginning of their scattering, and though there has been returns over the ages, they're still scattered around the globe. We notice in verse 4, in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. What is that talking about? Well, first of all, a little history about Jezreel, and you'll see a picture of the valley of Jezreel. A couple pictures here, a very beautiful, fertile valley. A valley where there were wars. This is where Saul and Jonathan lost their lives. As we begin the book of 1 Samuel, and we studied that some time ago. This is a place where Jehu was commanded to deal with the atrocity and the sin of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember Ahab and Jezebel and what they did to Naboth in the same region of Jezreel. And God said, I'm going to judge Ahab and Jezebel, and Jehu would be the king to enact that. But the problem is, this valley of bloodshed became a valley where Jehu went too far. He slew all 70 of the sons of Ahab. And so even though Jehu is fulfilling God's will and God's work, he seemed to be bloodthirsty and enjoy the task. And so we see in verse 4, I will also punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, which was part of God's judgment, but now judgment would also fall upon Jehu. The fulfillment of that prophecy came in 752 when his son Zechariah was assassinated. We showed him in the list of the kings earlier that he was assassinated within the first year of his ruling over Israel. And that cut off Jehu's dynasty forever. The point of naming the first child Jezreel, I believe, was to prophesy the demise of Israel. The fall of Israel, the destruction of Israel. And interestingly, 10 years before 722, which was the ultimate fall of Samaria and Israel, about 732, there was a big battle in this valley of Jezreel where Israel lost. And really, they were puppets of the Assyrians the rest of the time. So my friend, Jezreel equals military defeat, speaks of bloodshed. So we see in verse 5, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And the end of verse 4 clearly states, I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. So we see from Jezreel the prophecy that Israel's kingdom would be scattered. Israel's kingdom would end. Which brings us to the second child. Now the ESV translates the names of these children, and other translations you'll see the name is called Lo-Ruhamah. But we notice in verses 6 and 7, Lo-Ruhamah designates the fact that Israel would receive no mercy from God. Notice verses 6 and 7. she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy or Lo Ruhama, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword, or by war, or by horses, or by horsemen. Their second child, a daughter, means no mercy, no pity. The point of this second child was a prophecy upon Israel that the day was coming, the day was soon coming, when God would have no more mercy, no pity upon His people. What a tragedy. What a tragic event when it happens in the life of a follower of God's, or a professing believer, or the nation of Israel, when God's mercy has ended. We see in the Psalms time and time again, His mercy endures forever, but there is an end game, my friend. There is a stopping point, a timeout, where God says ultimately with people and nations, no mercy. It is a very dangerous situation for your eye to be in that condition in our spiritual life, in our waywardness, our rebellion, for God might say to your eye, no mercy. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, before God brought a worldwide flood upon the earth, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh. For yet his days shall be 120 years, and after 120 years, and 120 years of building an ark, God destroyed the world except for 8 souls and a worldwide flood. Now in contrast, the southern kingdom, Judah, we notice in verse 7, would last. In fact, they lasted for about 140 years after the fall of Israel. They did not fall. Jerusalem was not defeated by Babylon until 586 B.C. because there was revival in Judah. There were righteous leaders. There was repentance by individuals and the nation. They lasted longer, but ultimately they faced the same plight, the same defeat, the same destruction and punishment as Israel. And the Bible says in verse 7, it would not come by horses or by military might. God's grace would shine on them. And when Assyria was attacking Israel, they came to Israel, Jerusalem. Remember, there were 185,000 of them. And God, through the angel of the Lord, slew 185,000 strong, a massive army. It was not by their bow or their strength, but God who annihilated them. But then there is one more child with a third prophecy, Lo Ami, demonstrating that Israel would finally be abandoned by the Lord in verses 8 and 9. Please notice, when she had weaned No Mercy or Lo Ami, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Wow. The relationship between God and Israel would be severed. Israel would no longer be under God's protective hand and saved by God Almighty. Occasionally you hear people in their anger say, I don't know you. You're not mine. I don't claim you. Many, many years ago, when Sue and I were in college, our senior year, our last semester we attended a marriage class. We actually got credit for taking this class. We sat next to each other and took a class on marriage, taught by Dr. Walter Fremont, a very godly man. In fact, I had the opportunity to drive him to Henry Ford Hospital when he was staying in Allen Park. He eventually died of Lou Gehrig's disease, but had the opportunity to drive him to Henry Ford Hospital where they had some special treatment for him, and it may have preserved his life a little longer. and I just learned so much from this godly man. But in the class, I remember there was one segment where he said to the ladies, "Now, don't get irritated by everything your husband might do, your husband-to-be. So he leaves the socks on the floor." Ladies, there's a lot of other ladies who would be glad to pick up those socks for him. Well, for some reason, that's the only thing I remembered from that class. Fast forward a few months, Sue and I are married. I tried that line on Sue. It failed miserably. She was not impressed. She was not one of those ladies that wanted to pick up my socks and other things too. God is not impressed by us. God wants our loyal, loving devotion, our service, our faithfulness. God doesn't say, "Wow, look, he's beautiful. She's beautiful. He's handsome. What a great academic. What a great athlete." That's not going to help us in eternity. God wants loyal love and devotion. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33 reminds us, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." This next passage, I'd like you to turn to. Keep your finger in Hosea. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. And if you have an older translation, this is the verse that has the word Maranatha. Have you ever wondered where did Maranatha come from? Newer translations translate that word because most people don't know what Maranatha means, which means the Lord is coming or the Lord cometh. But notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be what? Accursed or anathema. Our Lord come. If anyone has no love for the Lord will say, "I have no love for you." A curse will be placed upon them. What a serious matter for Israel to hear that. What a serious matter for us to hear that today. If we have deaf ears, insensitive hearts, if we've lost our love and devotion to the Lord. Which brings us to the last point in verses 10 and 11. A reminder, despite all of this, and really, the message of God's unfailing love comes out in verses 10 and 11 and throughout this book. God's people will be restored. Despite all of that, there is still hope for Israel. Still hope for wayward people. God's people will be restored. Notice verses 10 and 11. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'Ye are not my people,' it shall be said of them, 'The children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head." And I believe that's King Jesus. "And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." This same valley of destruction will be a valley of glory. Suddenly we find a remarkable shift in this chapter in the last two verses. God's judgment is reversed. And several aspects, just to outline these two verses very quickly for us, we notice in these verses that God's people will be multiplied. They will be as the sand of the sea. Israel will also have a restored relationship with God. They will be the children of the living God. We also see in these verses, these divided people, divided by a civil war, will be reunited. Israel and Judah will be one nation. and they will occupy their land again. They will go in the day of Jezreel. The point of these closing verses and points that we'll find throughout our study on the book of Hosea is God's unfailing love, my friend. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, the Bible says, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." The psalmist says in chapter 13, verse 5, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation." Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, "The Lord appeared to him far away. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued in my faithfulness to you." God's love is faithful. It is everlasting. And I thank God that my wife has loved me even after the mouse incident, leaving a dead mouse for her, and about the sock incident. You know, my first year, I probably could have been murdered a few times. I look back and say, what a horrible husband I was. Thank God for His mercy, His unfailing love. But sometimes God will make it rough on us and we say, well, my life is miserable. There's a lot of people living in misery. How does that work? How does that demonstrate God's unfailing love? I believe it demonstrates that God's unfailing love as a wake-up call to people every day. To me, as things happen in my life, you better listen to God. God's grace and mercy is spoken to you to remind you to repent, to turn back to God. And a wonderful verse that reminds us of God's continuing love in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Look at these verses in Ephesians chapter 3. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in what? In what? In love. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." My believer friend, we are full. In our worst day, we are full. In the greatest tragedies of our life, we are loved. With an unfailing love, let us never forget this. And these truths from Ephesians. But I also am reminded that God wants to bring us to our knees, to repentance. As Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Is meant to lead us to get on our knees, to cry out to God for mercy, and He is glad to bring mercy on a repentant sinner." And a very familiar verse, encouraging verse, in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Amazing. What an amazing God we have. If you're not truly born again, if you're not saved, a true Christian, this forgiveness awaits those who will call on the name of the Lord. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." To the believer who's out of fellowship with God, 1 John 1:9 is applicable right now. Before you leave your pew, before you leave this building, confess, and all can be well between you and God.